chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. And here we have a passage of Scripture that we're going to come back to in a little while, but I want us to just read a couple of verses of Scripture that will introduce the theme and topic that we're going to be looking at as we go through the confession together. This is in the middle of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Lord Jesus from his throne in heaven poured forth the Holy Spirit to empower the church to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Peter is preaching about Jesus. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And there in verse 23, we have these two truths now that we want to look at and to consider together how these two truths are both true. And it is that God has a plan for history and that man is responsible. There has been a lot of ink spilt, we'll say, through the years by various people in the history of the church that have either focused on one or the other of these truths and sadly have set these truths in opposition to each other. God has a plan. Man is responsible for his actions. And what we're going to see in many portions of Scripture is that both of these truths are revealed to us in Holy Scripture, and both are true. And here in verse 23, you see both of these truths put together in a single verse having to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Redeemer, purchasing redemption on the cross. And we read in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so here is one of these truths. It was not an accident. It didn't just happen. This was according to the plan of Almighty God. And then we see, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter is addressing the Jews there in Jerusalem, and he says, you are guilty. You are responsible for this act of demanding and participating. And notice how he describes this. You crucified. Now, you didn't do it directly. You used the hands of those lawless Romans. But you crucified and killed this one by the hands of lawless men. Well, of course, God raised the Lord Jesus up since it was impossible for him to be held by it. Now, over in Acts chapter 4, we have another example of this very same matter. Acts chapter 4. We read in verse 23, this is talking about Peter and John. They have been arrested for preaching the gospel. The civil authorities there in Rome had given the Sanhedrin authority to rule. They were civil and religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. And so they had Peter and John arrested. They charged them not to preach anymore the name of Jesus. And so we'll start reading in verse 23. So when they were released, they, Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so here we have now in verses 27 and 28 particular, these two truths that we see again, that here we have Herod and Pontius Pilate acting to have Jesus brought to trial, crucified. They freely did these acts. In other words, no one made them do these things. They acted freely. They were not acting in some forced manner by Almighty God. They are responsible for their actions. And at the same time, we see in verse 28, they carried out, as they freely did their thing, they were carrying out God's plan that he had predestined to take place. And so here are two passages in the book of Acts, one dealing with the redemption Jesus purchased on the cross, and then in Acts 4, this example of Peter and John being arrested. And when they go back and are praying, they again make reference to this truth that the death of the Lord Jesus was not an accident. It happened according to the predetermined plan of Almighty God. And the men who carried out the crucifixion were responsible for their actions. And in the history of the church, it is interesting that some people have emphasized one or the other of these truths and even pitted these truths against each other. And so what we're going to see is many passages of Scripture that teach us and show us that even though to our minds, logically, it may appear to us that both of these truths can't simultaneously be true. Yet that is indeed what Scripture teaches, that God is sovereign. He has a predetermined plan. He has predestined history. And man is fully responsible for his actions, and that man is a free moral agent, that he does not act in violation of his will. God does not violate the will of man. Man freely does what he wants to do. So both of those truths are taught. Now, if you'll turn in the confession to chapter 3, we'll look at chapter 3, and we're also going to talk about a little bit in chapter 5, and then we're going to go over and look at chapter 9. And the reason why I want us to do this is truth. I mean, think about how big the Bible is. I mean, here we have 66 books of Holy Scripture. And all of God's Word is given from God. And all of God's Word perfectly fits together. And it is impossible for us to say one truth without thinking of and viewing all the rest of truth in how it all fits together. And so chapter 3 of the confession focuses on God's eternal decree. That's the title of it. Now, over in chapter 5 of the confession, it's titled Of Providence. And then chapter 9 focuses on man's free will. And all three of these truths fit together, as all truth does. So what I thought might be helpful for us to do is to look at how chapter 3 and chapter 5 and chapter 9 are various aspects of the same declaration of truth. And they all fit together. So let's look at chapter 3 first. The first paragraph, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, don't glaze over. We're going to go through and look at the particulars of this. Let's go over to chapter 5, and I want you to see in the first paragraph of chapter 5 of Providence. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, and dispose and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. Now, one of the things that's going to be striking to you, as it was to me I think, is going to be the fact that these phrases and terms are found in Scripture. And I'll never forget, a friend of mine was visiting a lady one time, and she said, Pastor, she said, I just don't believe this predestination stuff. And she said, you just can't show me anywhere in the Bible that it talks about this predestination stuff. And that wasn't what he had planned to talk with this dear lady about that particular visit. But since she asked him the question, he said, well, he said, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. And so they looked at Ephesians chapter 1 together, and you can turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 1. And he just read these verses, and he was going to comment on these verses, but before he commented, she commented. And so in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And so that's what he read. And this lady exclaimed, well, I just don't believe what you just read. And she said, that's just your interpretation. And he said, ma'am, I haven't interpreted anything. All I did was read the passage. And her question was, I don't believe this thing called predestination, and you can't show me, you can't convince me that there's anything in the Bible about predestination. She said that it wasn't even a biblical term, let alone concept. And so he just read this passage to her, and she said, well, that's just your interpretation. And he said, ma'am, I haven't interpreted anything. I just read the passage. So you see, that's the kind of thing that we're dealing with, where people have this preconceived notion of what terms sometimes mean. And this lady had a preconceived wrong impression about what predestination actually is and means. And in her mind, she had this notion that predestination, first of all, was not a biblical term. And secondly, her concept of predestination was a thing called fatalism. As they began to talk a little bit more, it became very plain that what she heard when she heard the term predestination was a thing called fatalism. Now, I have never been known to be a great literary poet, giant, but I did compose a poem that sort of describes the difference between fatalism and biblical predestination. And so this poem goes like this, okay? Be prepared. Whatever will be, I will fold my hands and wait and see. Now that's fatalism, okay? Biblical predestination is whatever will be, I will trust and follow Jesus. I know it doesn't rhyme. It's free verse, okay? Free verse poetry. And so you see the difference. Fatalism says, well, whatever's going to be will be. It doesn't matter what I do, so I can just kick back, and it doesn't matter. I can do anything I want to. Well, that is not what Scripture teaches. Okay, let's look at chapter 9, the first part of chapter 9. Oh, before we do that, look at section 2 of paragraph 5. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallible, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now we're gonna talk about what all of these terms mean, but again, what we see the confession doing is saying both of these truths are true at the same time. God has a plan, and man is responsible. All right, now let's go over to chapter 9 of free will. And so here we have in paragraph 1, God hath endued, he's created man and given to man. That's what endued, the force of that. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty, that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Section 3, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Talking about man. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. And so you can see how all three of these chapters now kind of are dealing with the same truth, but from different sort of angles, if you will. Chapter 2, dealing with this truth that God is sovereign and man is responsible from the perspective of looking and focusing particularly on God making a plan. All right, so that's what chapter 2. And it's taking these two truths, and it's looking at these two truths now from the perspective of the God of the Bible has made a plan. Then chapter 5, providence is looking at God ruling and working out his plan in history. And how do these two truths fit together in history, in the experience, the unfolding of history? And so that's what chapter 5 it's looking at. And then chapter 9 looks at this whole matter of, well, how do we understand man's will? Well, what does the Bible teach? Is man a free moral agent? And the confession says yes. And like Martin Luther, the reformer back in the 1500s, he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And what Luther said in that book was that man is a free moral agent, that he freely chooses what he does, and he will choose according to the condition and dictates of his heart. That man freely chooses what he does, but if he is fallen, if he has evil in his heart, that's what his actions are going to be determined by. He freely chooses what he does. Hence the term, the bondage of the will, that man is bound under the power of sin. And Jesus, when he converts us, he sets us free, and we freely choose Jesus, and we freely choose to follow Jesus. And God is sovereign. I hope that maybe is a help to you, because you might think at first glance, well, you know, why are these very similar, or on first glance they might appear almost the same thing being looked at. But there are these three aspects or views, if you will. Chapter 2, God is the one from eternity past who's made a plan. Well, how do these other things fit with that? That's going to be what we look at in chapter 2. Chapter 5 of Providence, where we see what does it look like for God to be sovereign in the experience of history unfolding. And then chapter 9, the free will of man, man's will. How do we explain man being a free moral agent and God being sovereign and sin and what happens when redemption takes place, so forth. All right, so let's go back after that brief overview to chapter 3. I said chapter 2. It was chapter 3. I'm sorry. Whenever I say something crazy like that, just raise your hand, and it'd be a help. You know, if I see a bunch of hands, I'll go, I must have said something crazy. All right, chapter 2 is not what we're looking at. We're looking at chapter 3. So, chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So let's look at some of the verses. You can see three main sections now that are referenced with scripture verses. And the first is this first phrase, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And the first of these is the passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And so if you'll turn there, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so verse 11 tells us God has a plan, and he's working everything out in keeping with the plan that he made. Let's go over also to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. And then in verse 34, we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and the book of Job. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then we have Hebrews chapter 6. And then we'll look at some verses in addition to the ones that the confession cites. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so here are promises that God made to Abraham, and to his descendants who are trusting in Christ. And the Lord, you see the reference there in verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. It wasn't just Abraham, but it's also all of Abraham's children. And God gave to Abraham, to us as well, two things that show us the unchangeable character of his purpose. And here's this reference to God has a plan, and it's a good plan, and it is unchangeable. All right, let's look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And the verse that is cited here is verse 15, and so we'll go up to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And the reference is, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he says, by no means, verse 15, for he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So here we see a verse again where God freely and unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And we'll keep reading it, there. It says, verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. And verse 17 is a good example of whatever scripture says, God says. And because who's the I that is speaking when scripture says? Look at verse 17 again. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's God. And now the verse, the confession references, so then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, when we look at free will, we're going to talk about, well, what is this business of hardening? And we could go over to Romans chapter 1, and if you have questions about that, you can read Romans chapter 1. And it describes now how this hardening takes place. This hardening isn't that God makes a man's heart hard, but that he turns a man over to what he wants. He gives. And that's the language of Romans 1. We might as well turn there. I've made reference to it. So Romans chapter 1. Here we have this hardening being described. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In other words, God did not make them sin. And that's going to be a big point now that we see in the next phrase. Look at the confession. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. Here we see in Romans 1. What does God do when he hardens someone? Like Romans 9 makes reference to. He turns them over to what they want. He doesn't violate their will. In verse 28 of Romans 1, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Well, let's go to the book of James, James chapter 1, and here is a passage that explicitly states God doesn't make anybody sin. And so, again now, I can hear you thinking, well, how can God be sovereign and plan everything and man still be responsible for his sin? Well, Scripture teaches both of these things. And so look at James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so you see there in verse 13, nobody can say, God made me do this evil. God is not the author of sin. And so the confession is seeking now to bring all of these truths of Scripture and to carefully say it's not one or the other, but both of these truths are revealed in Holy Scripture. All right, let's look also in James. Look at verse 16. We'll start reading in James 1. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the language that we're going to see is that God, he is pleased to touch the hearts of those that he saves and makes us alive, delivering us from the bondage of sin. And those that he is not pleased to save, he leaves in their fallen state. He leaves them. In other words, he doesn't violate their will. And that's a biggie, because a lot of people have this response when they hear about God being sovereign and making a plan. Well, you tell me what the common objection to this teaching of Scripture is. I've never heard that. No, that's what you hear all the time. Well, that's not fair. Well, so we're going to keep coming back to that objection over and over and over. And you see, if God was fair, he could send everybody to hell. And it is just an amazing thing when you think about God didn't do that. He could have. He would have been just to have sent all of us to eternal, fiery hell. But he has been pleased for his own glory to save a people in his Son. Now, it is true, God could have chosen to save everybody. And there are people who take the truth about the love of God and the mercy of God, and they do violence to what Scripture says, and they say, well, because I know God's a God of love, therefore he would never send anybody to hell, and so therefore everybody's going to be saved and everybody's going to be in heaven. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. And as we're going to see, the offer of the gospel is freely given to all men. All men are freely offered with the gift of life. And it is a genuine offer from Almighty God. As we read there in Acts chapter 17, God is declaring all men everywhere should repent. So you can see how you can't just pick one little part of the truth and end up with the truth. You have to have all of these different facets of the truth held together as Scripture reveals these things, or you end up with a perversion of the truth. Okay, let's look at, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, and we also have now 1 John 1 being referenced. If you'll turn with me over to the book of 1 John chapter 1. God is not the author of sin. God doesn't make anybody sin. And so here in 1 John 1 verse 5, we read, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. There's no moral imperfections in God at all. In him is no darkness at all. And what a sweet truth that is, that our God is a holy God. And he has drawn us to his Son so that we could be rescued from darkness and be in the presence of him who is unapproachable light, as the book of 1 Timothy describes the living God. How can we stand in God's presence? Because we're all fallen in Adam, and we've proven it. Well, we are clothed with the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see in verse 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so it's the blood of Jesus that makes us clean, so that we are considered righteous. And even though we still, this side of heaven, have the remnants of sin, yet he who is light has accepted us and made us his adopted children. And so God is not the author of sin. He has no darkness in him. He doesn't cause other people to sin. Nor is, the next phrase, violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, what we mean by second causes is that, let's look at the example over in Acts 2 again. What we see is that God is the one who determined, planned for Jesus to go to a cross. And God used Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews who demanded that he be crucified. Violence is not done to the will of his creatures. It wasn't that Herod got up that day and he goes, you know, I really don't want to participate in the crucifixion. He must die. It's not that he became a puppet and his will was violated. The same thing with Pilate. He was conflicted. Pilate goes, well, I know he's an innocent man. He declared it three times. If you read there in John, it's striking. Pilate over and over says, this man's innocent. This man's innocent. This man's innocent. And yet he freely chose to put to death an innocent man. His will was not violated. He was just being a good politician. And good not in the sense that he was morally good, but in the sense that he goes, you know, I'm going to really be in trouble if I alienate all of these leaders and the people here in Jerusalem who are demanding, and they're even saying things like, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. That's not gonna look good in the Rome Tribune when Caesar gets up and reads that his governor down there let a man go, and the people are saying that this governor is no friend of Caesar. Pilate freely chose those actions. And so we see in Acts 2:23 again, him being delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and slain. The confession also cites Matthew. Well, we're out of time, so we'll have to we'll pick it up there. We'll look at some more verses. But here's the take home message. And if you'll turn with me to Psalm 76, and what we're going to do, we're going to go over to the book of Genesis and look at how what a comfort it is for God's people that even though evil men, did Herod or Pilate intend anything good to come out of their actions by way of serving Almighty God? And the answer obviously is no. And yet look what God did. And so here in Psalm 76, verse 10, he says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." And if you have time between now and next week, I want you to read Genesis chapter 45 and Genesis chapter 50, where we have an illustration of Joseph and his brothers. And he's going to say, look, I know you intended evil by these actions of selling me as a slave and me ending up down here in Egypt. You intended evil, but God has used it for what? Good. And what a comfort that is to the child of God, that we live in a world where even though sin is present and real, that there's a God who reigns on high. And one of the verses that is a sweet comfort to the child of God is Romans 8, 28. And that's what we'll close with. Psalm 76, 10, even the wrath of men shall praise you. Evil men intend to do harm to God's cause, to God's people. But God even uses the wrath of men to ultimately serve his purposes. He doesn't violate the will of the creature. He doesn't cause anybody to sin. And yet this God, this great God, is at work. And it's a tremendous comfort to the child of God. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay. We'll pick it up there, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that you have us in your hands, that Lord Jesus' nail-scarred hands hold us and are guiding history. And Lord, we give ourselves to you, and we pray that you'd give us a heart of faith like Joseph had and like Peter and John had, and the men and women down through the ages who have trusted you and rejoiced to follow you. We thank you for these two precious truths, that you are a God who has a plan for history and that man is responsible. And so, Lord, help us to understand your word rightly and to stand upon it and live in light of it with great joy. And it's in Jesus we pray now. Prepare our hearts to worship. Amen.